Well, it's been a great pleasure to be here this weekend. As I said, we had a wonderful day yesterday. My wife and I have felt very welcomed in Zambia. So as we prepare to leave tomorrow morning, I guess our hearts are full of praise. Praise to the Lord. And it's always remarkable to me that, you know, you can come from another part of the world and just in an instance you're just connected to Christians thousands and thousands of miles away. You just know each other because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and the Spirit who dwells us. And so we have this bond. And so it is right to give the Lord praise. And I'm going to preach this morning from the book of Psalms, from the first Psalm. So if you'd like to turn there, I'll read the psalm and then we'll pray and then I'll dive in. Just as you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, for Psalm 1 there, just remember that the Psalms are divided into books as a whole. To understand the Psalms, you've got to see that there are five books that parallel the five books of Moses or the Pentateuch. And as you read through the books within the Psalter, within the Psalms, you find that each book of the Psalm ends with praise to the Lord. That's what Psalms means in Hebrew, praises. So we have this praise book in front of us, a hymn book, a prayer book, for God's people with the goal in delighting in the Lord. That is worship. So let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I'm deeply aware of your great grace to us all in your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm deeply thankful for the gift of grace in the cross of Christ. And so now I ask you, Father, to pour out your Spirit in increasing measure upon us. As your word is preached, I pray for a clarity, a conviction, a boldness, and love, that our hearts would be stirred and warmed and our wills bent to your will. As we would go from this place rejoicing in who we are in Jesus Christ. Would you be merciful to us? Would you fill us with that joy? Because you make known to us the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Psalms, the book of Psalms, addresses all of life and addresses therefore the whole person. And to that extent then, the whole man or the whole woman is called to praise God in the variety and complexity of life. And so Psalm 150 ends like this: let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There it is, that the totality of praise, a totality of worship, the psalmist's happiness in God. And so it seems to me, as I consider the psalm, as you look around the world, that the happiness of man is the great interest of man, isn't it? Ever since paradise was lost in Eden, and Eve took the forbidden fruit because she thought it would bring her greater happiness, the world has been looking for happiness because everyone's unhappy to some degree. Every advertising ploy promises happiness, from food to sporting fame, from selling clothes to selling sex, from weight loss to weight lifting. The promise is this: it will make you happy. So everyone is looking for happiness. There's nothing new under the sun. You see, people want to be happy in a fallen, sinful world. King Solomon, who had more stuff and comfort than any of us will ever have, says in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So to find lasting happiness, he says, is hopeless. And that's the discovery of the world. And some of the unhappiest people are the ones you think have the best circumstances, aren't they? The movie stars, the professional athletes. And they have these massive highs, and when they come down, they have a massive hole. And they are so unhappy. According to Time magazine's May 2018 edition, the number of children hospitalized for thinking about or attempting suicide in the United States has doubled in less than a decade. That's according to a study of Pediatrics Journal. People are unhappy. They're unhappy with their sexuality, unhappy with their finances, unhappy with their jobs, unhappy with their relationships. It doesn't take much for you to just think yourself. Just think of the unhappiness that you will be connected to in your own life, maybe in your own heart to some degree. And many of those who say that they are happy, they don't have true happiness, because the things they place their happiness in can all be taken away. They have no happiness beyond the things of this life, you see. And yet Ecclesiastes says, God put eternity into a man's heart. And yet the world is looking for eternal value in temporal things, and it is left frustrated, hopeless, unhappy. And so as this life begins to wane and fade, if all you have is this life, you have no solid joy. You say to the world, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Psalm 1 begins with this phrase, blessed is the man. Blessed or happy is the man. So there's hope here, friends. It is possible to be happy in this world, but only if you follow God's prescription for happiness. That's to realize that true happiness isn't found in our circumstances, but found in our relationship to God and who we are in Him. And that's the conclusion of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then we can begin to experience true happiness and true harmony in our other relationships. So here, as we enter the Psalms, entering the gateway to the book of Psalms, we enter with a wisdom psalm and the marks of the happy or the blessed man. And I've got 4 points for you, 4 marks of the happy man here. Number one, his separation. Number two, his devotion. Number three, his irrigation and fruition. And number four, his destination. Some shun words for you, easy to remember. Separation, devotion, irrigation and fruition, and his destination. The first thing to see is his separation. You see it there in the psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We see what he's separated from, what he is not. You see, God's prescription for true happiness and his description of the happy man begins with a negative, a not. The blessed man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. True happiness or blessedness is found not in the things of the world. You need to look elsewhere, not there. So the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So why the not? Why the not? This is interesting, isn't it? That popular education and pop psychology says that people don't need to hear negatives anymore. They just need to be affirmed all the time. But that's not the way of the Bible. The psalmist says the way to be happy is to begin with a not. And most of the Ten Commandments say, do not. Now, no isn't the only thing in the Bible. But God says something like this. If you want to come into my presence, there are some things you cannot bring with you. Some things you cannot do. Because failure to heed one do not in Eden led to separation from me and all the maladies in the world today. Why they're not? Because the Bible is realistic, friends. It doesn't believe in the goodness of man. Everybody is sinful. Here's the thing. When we get rid of all the sinners in the world, we can get rid of all the negatives in the Bible. How about that? You see, everybody is going in the wrong direction to start with. And there's no hope of happiness for anyone unless they realize they're wrong about everything. And so the Bible doesn't affirm you, it diagnoses you. It doesn't affirm you, it diagnoses you. And God says in His word, if you want to be truly happy, according to my prescription, then realize you're going wrong and stop. What is it that God says to Noah in the book of Genesis? The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's God's diagnosis of man, not mine. The Apostle Paul maintains that in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. He says, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Why the not? People judge the ingredients for happiness by what they see in the world, not what they read in God's word. What they see in the world, not what they read in God's word. That's why God says, no, not like them, not like the world. And so there needs to be a consistent no to certain things in your life if you want happiness. We need biblical boundaries, just as all children need boundaries, lest they go astray and hurt themselves and become a kid come, but they might end up diving in the water if they're not given boundaries. And it's true. True worship can't be experienced if I'm bringing baggage in that's not consistent with God's way for worship, God's boundaries. You see, God knows, they give true freedom and true joy because like children who know their boundaries, God's children then feel safe and free them to do what their father permits. So now let's look at what exactly the truly happy or blessed man does not do, what he separates from. Well, the happy man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he doesn't listen to the rhetoric of the world, to the speech of the world. You know, it's subtly deceptive, and we were talking about this in the conference yesterday. It is subtly deceptive how much the church is influenced by the advice of the world. But it's not just the rhetoric, it's the aims, it's the principles of the wicked world, those who are not Christian. The world trusts in its own intelligence and its own power, and not God's power and God's wisdom. And so worldly knowledge is derivative and contingent, it's not original. God is the only original one. And He speaks to us in His original word. But friends, such is the pull of the wicked world and the deceitful schemes of Satan and the remaining sin in our own hearts that we are constantly in danger of beginning to walk in the counsel of the wicked if we're not vigilant. You listen to enough and you begin to get desensitized to its wickedness, and then you begin to walk with the idea. Walking in the counsel of the wicked begins in the imagination. It begins in the imagination. But the happy man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Also, the happy man does not stand in the way of sinners. You see it there in verse 1. In other words, their sinful way of living, the sinful lifestyle, what you could not stand the thought of, now you stand the thought of and you begin to travel on its way. And it's a broad way, and it's an easy road, and there's lots of fellow travellers with you to keep you company, and yet it's a way that leads to destruction every time. But the happy man is not so. He's a friend to sinners, but he's not intimate with sinners such that their way is his way. He's not standing in the way of sinners. And also, the happy man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. True happiness is found in not sitting in the seat of scoffers. They are the God mockers. These are the ones who are so indifferent to to God. They hate divine things. They are mockers of creation, mockers of marriage, mockers of morality, what is decent and honourable in the eyes of God. And they call evil good and good evil. They're clever and powerful and very popular. And they make fun of Christians and Christianity. And they attack Christians by saying that Christians are the ones that are immoral. And Christians are the people haters and the law breakers. And so Christians lose reputations, jobs, freedom of speech, because of the scoffers. But that's not the happy man. He won't sit in that seat. Now, if you're looking carefully at the text, you'll see the development of sin and spiritual failure here. First there's walking, then there's standing, then there's sitting. You walk. At first you listen to and you toy with sinful ideas. It might not be visible to others at this point, but soon you stand. You begin to stand in the habit of sin. It's become a lifestyle now. Now it is visible. And finally you sit. You're stuck. You're rooted. You're addicted. It's very difficult to shift now. And you actually now begin to teach others your ways. As Romans 1 says, you approve of those who practice them. Look also at how sin is like creeping paralysis. Walking, standing, sitting. From motion to motionless. Crippled by the effects. You see, sin never ever ends well. It never ends in pleasure, brothers and sisters. It promises much in the moment. But then the poison begins to creep through the soul and paralyzes you. So the question is this: who and what influences you? Who and what influences you this morning? Most of you, I assume, are mixing in the world to some degree in the week. Oh, we're not called to withdraw from the world, like sit on top of a mountain and just pray all day. We are called to be in the world, but we're called to be not of the world. Jesus says to be salt and light, not to be influenced by it, but to influence it instead. When he touched Jesus, the leper did not infect Jesus. The leper was cleansed by Jesus. That's a good example of how we are to be in the world. So avoid intimacy with worldly influences. Remember the proverb. Proverb 13, verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You'll be harmed, not happy. You see, this psalm is very clear. There is a difference between saints and sinners, between holiness and wickedness, between the righteous and the ungodly. There is a clear line, and you are either sitting here today, you're either in one camp or the other. There is an in and an out, and you mustn't forget that, because eternity will bear witness to it. That's why, when we enter the book of Psalms, God puts a no at the entrance. The happy man who will praise me and enter my courtyards will separate himself from the influence of the world. Otherwise, he can't come in. Life under the sun, it's vanity. If you are looking for lasting happiness on a horizontal level, only, unconnected to God and his gift, you will be unhappy and you will be unfulfilled. Because everything here, friends, is passing away. That's what the Apostle John says, isn't it? Do not love the world or the things in the world. And then a few words later, and the world is passing away. It's passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So friends, we need solid joys. Joys that will last. Joys that are as big as God who gives them. And it's only when we recognize or we discover by tough experience the temporary nature and the emptiness of things in the world that we begin to look for our joy and our happiness in another world. And this is a big problem all over the world, of course. The Bible speaks to all people everywhere, and particularly in the West, where there is a lot of wealth and people can tend to rely on those things. But we're all in danger of that. we can enjoy things in this world when we still are connected to who God is, because we see them as temporal gifts from God, and the result is thanksgiving to God, realizing they are not God. Realizing they are not God. And that's what the blessed or the happy man does. He doesn't seek his satisfaction in the world, but he seeks it in the Word of God. We see that the ingredients for true happiness lie in his separation. That's the first mark of happiness. And the second mark is his devotion. We've had the negative, now the positive. It says there, verse 2, but, here's the contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the next mark of a truly happy man is what he devotes himself to. Separate from devotion to. Only to say no might moderate a person's behaviour to some degree, wouldn't it? But it will only do that. It won't give happiness in God. But the blessed man separates from ungodly instruction and devotes himself to God's instruction, to the Torah, but to all of Scripture. And notice, he delights in the law of the Lord. He loves it. Here's his happiness. You see, when God's revelation breaks through in your life, it begins to taste like pleasure, doesn't it? I remember when I was saved. You know, I was a young professional soccer player in the UK, had everything the world says would make you happy, didn't find true happiness in all of that fame and fortune and a great career. And when God broke through in my life, when he showed me I was a sinner before him and I deserved his punishment, and yet because of his great love in Christ, he's provided a way back to himself through his work on the cross and his resurrection. When he broke through, there was a delight in God, and a delight in God's word. I couldn't wait to read the word of God. Not the sports pages. I wanted to read the word of God. It begins to taste like pleasure. You begin to delight in it. Surely, God must affect your emotions. Surely. It's not enough to know the Word of God. We must love the God of the Word. What a powerful, righteous, holy God. What a sinner I am. How I deserve hell. How merciful he is that his own Son would die for my sins and I might be forgiven and saved. Delighting in the Word of God, the God of the Word. And to delight in the Word of God also means to recognize the authority of the Word of God and to submit to it. You see, the devil knows the Word of God better than all of us, but he does not submit to its authority because he does not love it. Now just take a moment here to reflect. You might be growing in your Bible knowledge, but are you growing in your Bible obedience? How, I'm going to test you here, right? How has last week's sermon changed you in a practical way this week? If you think back to that, now I'm testing you really, aren't you? You can't even remember last week's sermon. But just think, if you remember last week's sermon, how has it changed you, even in a very small way, in this last week? Is there evidence in your life? Or do you just talk Bible and look clever? Or do you say, this Christian life is all of grace, I don't need to obey God's law? Well, no, you don't. Not for your justification, you don't. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the Bible says in Romans 10. Jesus says, I fulfill the law for you. But he does say, I come and I don't abolish it. And so we look to Christ, not the law for our justification, but in Christ, we're now driven back to the moral law to train us in godliness as we seek to obey him by faith. Few people, antinomian, anti-law, anti-God's law. There are those Christians that they believe exactly what I'm saying. Oh, we're saved by grace. Don't need to obey God's law anymore. I'm not bound by that in any way at all. Antinomianism is anti-Psalm 1. And it is anti-Bible. And it's problematic in the church today. And it results in a lack of discipline and ungodliness. It's just something to be aware of, even as we urge one another on to become students of the Word. Think of it like this. If Jesus saved you, and you love his word, why would you not want to obey the Ten Commandments? Jesus did. His delight was in obeying the law of the Lord. You're justified by Christ's word. Now you're free. You're free to obey God's word. Also notice, as we look at this delighting in the law of the Lord, that his devotion manifests itself in a habitual meditation. On his law he meditates day and night. And if your biblical antenna are up at this time in the morning, you'll be already thinking about God's instruction to Moses' successor Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Same phrase. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. He says, meditate on my word. That word for meditate means to chew over or to mutter. You know, mutter or mumble. So muttering the scripture was a common practice. So they would have the scriptures in the hand and walk around reading. Okay, reading, muttering the word. I actually recommend that. You know what it's like when you sit down to do your devotions, your quiet time with the Lord, you can kind of start to read, and if you're sitting in that comfortable chair, you start to bob off. But if you stand up and you walk around muttering the word of God, it's a good practice. I recommend it. You've got to be careful where you do it, mind, muttering the word of God. But this is true meditation. Muttering the scriptures, and as you do, setting the scriptures in your mind, the verse, the order, the meaning, the application. And so you hide the word in your heart. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Young men in here, answer me this question. How will a young man keep his way pure? Now, if you know the Bible, you finish that. I say, oh, that's Psalm 119. By guarding it, how? According to your word. So don't meditate on your iPhone, or on pornography, or on PlayStation. Meditate on God's word. Let God's word sink into your mind. Don't let God's word depart from your mouth. Mutter God's word. Don't grumble against God's word. And make it your regular habit. Oh, that's not cool, some guys might say. No, what's not cool is a generation of directionless, lightweight, insecure young men who don't fear the Lord. That's what's not cool. And it's the same for young women. It's the same for all of us. What do you meditate on most? What is on your lips most? What are you muttering about? It will tell you a lot about your state of happiness in the Lord. So, what to do if you're not doing that, if you're not meditating on the law of the Lord regularly? Well, get started today. Get started today and be regular. Get together with an older man if you're a younger man, or if you're a younger woman, an older woman, and kick-start your meditation on the law of the Lord. Get muttering. That's a takeaway from today, the instruction. Get muttering. You see, when the word breaks into your life, and it might be doing that right now for somebody, when that happens and you become a Christian, God takes the story of your life and he puts it into the big story of what he's doing in history, and suddenly you have a purpose, you have a history, you've got an identity, and you've got security. And these are all the things, you see, purpose, history, identity, security. These are all the things the world's looking for. But these are things that can never be taken away from a Christian. They're all the things that you're really searching for to make you happy. And then take everything in this life from the Christian, and the Christian's still got security because he's got God. And so he delights in the law of the Lord, which makes him wise for salvation. And then he boasts in the pleasures of the gospel. So let the world see your pleasure. We should be happy Christians. I'm not talking about a lightweight happiness. There's deep suffering in our lives. I know that. I'm talking about a joy that is deep. What is it? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him, enjoy him, enjoy him forever. Look at this blessed man, look at this happy man. He delights in God's word. You're meant to enjoy God, friends. What does the psalmist say at the end of Psalm 16? It's the psalm I pray, part of that psalm. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God are pleasures evermore. But what is at the right hand of God? What is at the right hand of God? Or should I say, who is at the right hand of God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Because he is our lasting pleasure. And he is at the right hand of God. Stephen, the first martyr, Christian martyr, he is our eyewitness. As he sees him at the right hand of God in Acts 7. Remember when he's about to be stoned and that vision of heaven opens up and he sees Jesus Christ there. And Paul confirms that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. And so he directs us in Colossians 3 and says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then there's the psalmist in Psalm 110 verse 1 who guarantees Jesus' final rule and victory. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit where? At my right hand until I put all enemies under your feet. You see, in Jesus Christ is invested the quality of happiness because of who Jesus is. You just want to be happy today? You want to be happy today? Then reach out to Jesus Christ in faith. Pleasures from God last, you see. And imagine it like this. He packs them up for you in his Son and gifts them to you. And because it's God who packs the pleasures for you, you know the pleasures are going to last. They're pleasures forevermore. And they're portable pleasures, you see. With you in Christ, always, at all times, in all circumstances, wherever you go. And so the happy man then. The happy man is known, number one, for his separation from the influence of sinners, and number two, his devotion to the Word of God. So we've been told what not to do, we've been told what to do, and then he contrasts it with this, an illustration. So he illustrates it with this picture. Like any good teacher, you know, if you're teaching anyone to play a sport, I remember when my dad taught me to play soccer, he'd line me up alongside the ball and he'd say, put your foot there. No, not like that, like that. Otherwise, when you kick it, the ball will go over there. And then he said, don't do that, do that. And he said, let me show you a picture of it. He showed him how to do it. So here's the picture. The third mark of happiness is irrigation and its fruition. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So he's like a tree. First, you've got to notice he's planted. It's done to him. So you are not born a Christian. We've even heard in the testimonies here, you know, of these young folk brought up in Christian homes, but they were saved from within the Christian home. God chooses to make you a Christian. You're not a Christian because of the family you were born into, or by going to church, or doing good things. God saves you by transplanting you, from taking you from a domain of darkness and transplanting you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the blessed man is planted, it's done to him. A tree doesn't plant itself, someone else plants it. Which also means the tree is owned by someone else. Chosen, taken from one place and secured in another, and sustained by someone else. Like the Christian, owned by, cared for, by his heavenly Father. Bought by the price of Christ's own blood. And so when God picks you up and plants you, you realize this, he created this world. And he created me, and his eye is on me. And I know the world is going somewhere now, and I'm going somewhere, and I belong, and I have purpose, and I have security in his loving care. You're planted now, you see. You're planted in what? In his unchangeable love. Child of the Father. Where's your security and identity today? You can never feel secure if you don't have God, you see. Because everything you belong to will last a little while and it will be gone. How can you have happiness in a world like that? You've got to stop fooling yourself. Because everything in your life is threatened. You're not the happy man. He's planted. And look where he's planted by. He's planted by streams of water. It's planted by streams of water. The idea here is of artificial canals that would irrigate the trees alongside them. And the point is this. We need supernatural, not natural irrigation. We need supernatural, not natural irrigation. Irrigation by the Holy Spirit through his word. And you know those people, you know, the really spiritually minded person. You know, all Christians ought to be spiritually minded, but that one who is filled, irrigated with the word of God, by the Spirit of God, and there overflows in their speech. They just got the words to say, and they're repentant when they sin. And of course, this inward principle of spiritual irrigation means fruition. Third point is irrigation and is fruition. The happy man is irrigated, so he's fruitful. What is fruit like? What's fruit like? Well, it's beautiful. And it's visible. And here we have the visible fruit. The visible fruit of Christ's likeness in a Christian's life. Others are going to see it if you're a Christian. You know that. Fruit also tastes sweet to others. Do you taste sweet to others? Because your fruit serves the good of others. You know, when you think of a tree that bears fruit for others to eat. The birds, for the people who pick the fruit. Christ-like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. That kind of fruit. Are you yielding that kind of fruit? That others see it and others benefit from it. And notice the fruit is yielded in its season. That's to say it's mature. It's timely. And so the mature Christian then has a sense of appropriateness. I think that's a word we need to recover. What is appropriate? What is timely? They're not loud, they're rude. They have things like Christian manners, which proceed from a fruit of humility, which considers others as more significant than themselves. Sometimes we make an excuse for people, well, we certainly do back in Canada, we say, oh, well, they're just socially awkward. When actually, they lack manners, because they're too self-absorbed to consider what might be appropriate, what would be fitting behaviour for a given situation. But you see, the Christian here, as they grow in wisdom, should be growing in the fruit of Christian manners so that he or she might be able to mix appropriately in different company and, like Jesus, walk with kings or with commoners with ease for the sake of the gospel. And the fruit of the happy man is also seasonal because he continues to produce fruit in different seasons of life. So consider yourself today. Lots of ages here, all ages here. So consider your season of life and how you can be fruitful accordingly. You know, there are freedoms and responsibilities that you have as a Christian that differ slightly when you're young to when you're older, when you're single to when you're married and so on. How can you be fruitful in your season of life? And then there's this little phrase, isn't there, in the psalm, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He perseveres. The life in him is eternal life, and it cannot die. And isn't that an amazing thought, brothers and sisters? Eternal life in us. Once you have eternal life, it's that, it's eternal. And so, the happy man is evergreen. And Jeremiah uses the image in Jeremiah 17, verse 8. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaf remains green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Amazing parable. Through trials, through suffering, through the heat of these things, the happy man still grows. So here is the picture of the happy man. Rooted, secure, solid, fruitful, mature, and persevering. In contrast, look at the wicked man. The wicked are not so. but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. 30 words to describe the blessed man, 14 words to describe the wicked man. Why? He has no substance. He has no security. He has no solidity or fruit or maturity or longevity. For all of his boasting, for all of his power and cleverness, his influence and his fame, in this life he is blown away like chaff. It's as if the psalmist just pops the bubble of the world's pride and says, oh him, not so, blown away, blown away. And that's why it says in verse 5, he will not stand in judgment, because he cannot stand. He has no substance, you see. He won't be able to carry his cause before God. He will not stand in the judgment. It says in the congregation of the righteous. In the congregation of the righteous. On judgment day, the unbeliever will not stand with Christians, because he will not stand with them in this congregation, in this life. And you see it with many people. They can't stand the word of God, and they sit and wriggle to get out from under the word and away from the church, away from the congregation. They cannot stand it, so they will not stand on judgment. So the way of the wicked will perish, it says at the end of the psalm. Not might, but will. Hell is as definite as heaven. And so the separation we talked about at the beginning now points to a final separation to come. And there will be no second chances, friends. No second chances. The wicked can't enter the happiness of God in the worship of God in heaven, because they have no substance, no solid joy. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis paints this picture, as only C.S. Lewis can, of heaven. And he talks about these wicked phantom-like creatures who come to visit heaven. They're given a glimpse of heaven. And Lewis paints the picture of heaven, and he paints his picture of the grass and the rocks and trees and the water. And he says this, that these things are much solider than things in our country. The grass is sharp and hard. To fit into heaven, he talks now about these visitors, these phantom creatures, to fit into heaven, they must become not less solid, but more. They must move from being phantoms to having weight and substance. They cannot live there, and neither will they want to. You see, the unbeliever doesn't have the fruit of Christian substance. So, in Psalm 1, there is now a reversal. In the tree illustration, the happy and righteous man is described by lots of words, and the wicked man by just a few. But now in the destination, which is the final point here, it is reversed. The wicked man described by several words, the happy man just a few. So we've had his separation, number one, his devotion, number two, his irrigation and fruition, number three, and finally, as we draw to a close, his destination. And it's there in that one line, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's simple. The Lord knows the righteous. And that, friends, that should be enough to make you happy today. That the Lord knows you. Not primarily that you know him, but that he knows you. He knows you. He knows your name. Your name is on his heart. You see, if I knock at the door of Buckingham Palace and I say, I know the Queen, I'm not getting in. But if the Queen is walking by or riding by on her horse, and she looks over and says, I know him, that's Gavin, I'm getting into the palace. That he knows you, that's enough. And remember, to those who rejected God or faked Christianity in this life, what did he say? Matthew 7, Jesus warns, God will say, I never knew you. Prideful, powerful mockers will not stand. They will melt away under God's judgment. But to you, and here's the encouragement, to you, the weakest believer, I don't know all the sufferings you've suffered this week. I don't know how your faith has gone up and down. And maybe you're coming here today and you're just hanging on. to the weakest believer in here, those who are like the blessed man, he will say to you, I know you, my child. You trusted me to the end. My son bled for you. Enter into the joy of your master. That should make you happy. God knows the righteous. But who are the righteous? They are those who trust in the Lord for forgiveness of sin and his constant care. And we've got to remember this in context as we close. Jesus was a good Jew. Jesus would have known this psalm from boyhood. He would have probably sung the psalm with his family, prayed the psalm at night. And here's the irony, friends. Jesus was the only truly blessed man, the only truly happy man, supremely happy in the Trinity, beloved of the Father from eternity. And he was the only truly righteous man who ever lived. And as Jesus sang, prayed his psalm as a boy, and as he grew in wisdom from a boy to a man, he would have begun to see himself as the fulfillment of this psalm, so that the Apostle Peter would eventually write in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And on the cross there was that great exchange. The righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And him taking on, in a forensic sense, our unrighteousness and being punished for that. And the purpose that he might bring us to God. And that's the great thing, isn't it? That's our great desire, is to see the face of God, the face of Jesus Christ in heaven forever. Theologian Jonathan Edwards, you know what he called that, seeing the face of God in heaven? He called that happifying. That's great. So Father, thank you for your word to us today. I pray that you plant the word deep down in our hearts, that we may heed instruction from your word, that we may delight in the Christ it takes us to, and that we may leave this place joyfully praising your name and living lives in accordance with that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.